Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. We have Awana on Wednesday nights, and for those of you that are not familiar with Awana, Awana, for lack of a better description, is kind of like a Christian Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts. They wear uniforms, they go through handbooks, a lot of scripture memory, and one of the parts of the night is what they call council time. It's kind of just a larger group time. Most of the night is games or one-on-one stuff, but council time is when all the kids get together, and so you might have 25 kids or 30 kids, depending on which group it is you've got gathered. And I remember, it was well over 20 years ago, long, long time ago, I was supposed to do the council time that night. And I thought, okay, I'm going to do it on peer pressure. You know, we always think kids got to learn to be able to stand up to their peers. And so I sat and thought, how can I illustrate it? And you know, somewhere I'd read that article about the whole thing about the two lines. Remember that? You know, remember that experiment? You have the group, and you get one person to leave the group, you know, send them on an errand. And while they're out of the room, you say, okay, listen, we're just going to do a little object lesson here. And here's the lines. Now, in a little bit, I'm going to ask everyone, which line is the longest line? And I want everyone to say the red line. Okay? Just do this, and we're going to have this little experience. So everyone with me? Everyone's going to say the red line is the longest line. And, you know, these are third through sixth graders, and I thought they all were right with me. So, you know, we start the council time, and the person that had been deliberately sent out of the room, I don't know whether this is a good term or a bad term, but this is the only term I can think, but the dupe, okay, that they were back in, and you know, whoever was in charge said, hey, tonight we've got Pastor Richard, and he's going to come in, and he's going to do the council time for us, and, you know, so I started off, and I started talking about all these things, and, you know, about 7 or 8 minutes into the talk, I said, okay, now I want to do something. And I put that on the screen. And I said, now I want everyone to look at that really hard. And who thinks that that blue line is the longest line that's up there? And you would have thought that the dupe would have been the only one that raised their hand because I had done such a good job of prepping everyone. Well, the dupe raises her hands, and right in the middle, the most popular, strongest-willed kid that I never liked from that day forward also raised her hand. And I'm like, remember what we said? And she's like, no, that's the longest. And I'm like, come on, Alice, get with the program. I mean, you're a smart kid. You make A's in school. I know you. Remember what I said 7 or 8 minutes ago? No, now, which look at those lines. Which one is the longest? Who thinks the blue one is the longest? And nobody raised their hand except for the dupe and Alice. And I said, now, Alice, I'm like, how do I salvage this thing? I'm like, Alice, why do you think that's the longest line? And she goes, because it is the longest line. And she proceeded to lecture me about honesty and integrity and all these things. And in a way, my point actually got illustrated, even though I didn't realize it in time. You know, I realized it about an hour later as I was still fuming over my sabotaged object lesson. But one by one, not because the blue line is the longest, but because Alice said it was the longest. One by one, all 30 kids gradually agreed with Alice and the dupe. And I sat and I thought, okay, it wasn't seen, it still was peer pressure. Nobody wanted to cross Alice because Alice was strong and popular, and you know, her daddy said, we don't lie or tell the truth, or we don't, you know, misrepresent stuff no matter who tells, even if it is Pastor Hornock. And it just kind of hit me because I saw in those 2 or 3 minutes as that thing deteriorated, I actually saw the power of peer pressure. They all said that was the longest, not because it really was the longest, but because Alice said it was the longest. You know, we always talk about peer pressure in relation to kids, but the truth of the matter, and I think we all know this, that's something we all deal with. You don't just leave that at sixth grade when you move into Grafted and Andy doesn't do goofy things like that. I mean, it is something that stays with us, and every one of us from time to time are thrust into a situation where the question is, are we going to stand even if we have to stand alone? Are we going to maintain our character, maintain our integrity? Do we have the inner fortitude to do the right thing, even if we end up being the only one who does the right thing? Now, I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Galatians. We are walking our way through the book of Galatians over the next couple months. And the book of Galatians is essentially the Apostle Paul's first letter that he wrote to the people in Galatia. You're going to have to hit the space bar for me because for some reason we're not working here. Yeah, can you hit it, Don? There we go. Hit it again there. It was basically Paul's, go back one if you would. There it is. Paul's first book. Now we're back on there. Here we go. How about that? Let me see. Maybe it is working now. Ah, good. It's Paul's first book written to some Gentile believers. And essentially what he was doing was having to combat a works-based salvation and a works-based sanctification. Now, if you say, I'm not really sure what that means, hang on with me a couple more weeks and it'll start to become more clear. But he was having to combat this false teaching that had been precipitated through this area of Galatia. And the thing that was fascinating was before he could combat that false teaching, he had to first reestablish his credibility. Because the people in Galatia, the false teachers that had come there, had said, you know, he's not really an apostle. I mean, he wasn't even alive when Jesus was alive. Or he wasn't even, you know, one of the big 12 that hung around with Jesus. He got saved, or whatever it was, after the fact, and so he's off on a lot of things. And so, first of all, they criticized his message, but the way they got credibility was they criticized the messenger. And so, what Paul had to do was, the second half of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, he had to reestablish his credibility because these people had been questioning his authority. So you look in Galatians chapter 1, and you see there what Paul did was he kind of started telling his story. And he told about how he got saved and how he went up to Jerusalem for just a short little while, only 15 days. But then he went off and kind of had a low-profile life. Well, then you come to chapter 2. He's telling the story, and he says, now here, after an interval of 14 years, so, and basically I think the way that to time this and measure it, if you're going to lay it out on a timeline, it's 14 years after he was saved, okay? He tells about going to Jerusalem the second time. He went there once. After he was saved, after he was converted. But he only spent 15 days there, and he only saw Peter, and he saw James, the physical brother of Jesus, but none of the other apostles. Well, then, after he'd been saved 14 years, he goes back to Jerusalem. And hold your finger right there, if you will, and go with me over to the book of Acts. And I want to show you where this visit is. This is not his visit that takes place, or that is described in chapter 15. This is actually the visit that is at the end of chapter 12. Now, if you know anything about the book of Acts, you know that at this point, Paul is still, I mean, he's not even the leader of that local church. He's just very low profile. Barnabas, who was the emissary of the apostles, who had been sent up to Antioch, he had gone and found Paul, brought him back, and they had basically put Paul to work there in the church. And then it was necessary to send some money from Antioch down to Jerusalem, and so they put together a delegation, and Paul was one of the people that was sent along with Barnabas. Look at it, okay? Verse 25. Acts 12, verse 25. It says, "And Paul and Barnabas and Saul," that was what he was referred to by the Hebrew people, "Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark." So here's Paul and Barnabas. They'd gone down to Jerusalem, and their mission, if we were to take the time to go back into Acts there, study it a little bit more, we'd see that their mission was to go down and give some financial support. They call this the famine visit. So here's Paul about to tell us how he went down to Jerusalem. This is his second post-conversion visit, okay? And it was that famine visit of Acts 11, 27 through 30. Now, go back to Galatians chapter 2. Now let me just walk through this passage with you. He says, "So then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking along Titus also. And it was because of revelation that we went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I had preached among the Gentiles." See here, what was the deal? What was the deal? These false teachers who had come to Galatia had been saying Paul's message was wrong. Paul's message was too faith-based. It was supposed to be more works-based. Paul had forgotten that there's a whole bunch of things you need to do to get saved. There's a whole bunch of things you need to do to grow in Christ. And so Paul was saying, way back when I went to Jerusalem the second time after I'd been saved, it'd been 14 years now, but when I went to Jerusalem, we went down there, and I told them the gospel which I had been preaching among the Gentiles. Now that's kind of interesting. See there in verse 2? He's saying, this is what I've been telling people for the last 14 years. While I was just I'll describe him as a private citizen. I mean, he's not the big time evangelist that we start to read about in chapters 13, 14, and 15 of Acts. He's just low-profile Christian sharing Christ with the people that he's around, and he happens to live in Gentile territory because he's from Tarsus, remember? And so this is what I've been sharing with people. When he'd go out to lunch with people, when he'd have them over at his house for dinner, you know, he was a tent maker by profession. Maybe every once in a while he had opportunity to share Christ with them about, as he was selling them their tent or repairing their tents. He says, this is what I've been telling people. And so he told them what his gospel was. So look at verse 2. He says, "We went down there by revelation, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might have been running or had run in vain." I mean, I didn't stand up in the middle of the church and say, "Hey, wait a minute, I think I need to give the sermon today. Let me lay it out for you." He did this privately. Because it's like, hey, I want to make sure I'm on the same page with you guys. Then, look at verse 3. "But not even Titus, who is with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." I mean, remember, one of the things, and you got to go back to your Old Testament, way back to Genesis 17, one of the elements of the Jewish faith that was just like your mark of devotion to the faith of Abraham was that all the males would be circumcised. I mean, they circumcised all the little baby boys on the eighth day. Jewish men were circumcised men. And evidently one of the elements of this, and I was a new person in Christ. And here Paul is illustrating that he had the guts to stand firm and strong in Christ, even in the midst of intense peer pressure to give in. Now, I'll finish the passage here in just a minute, but I just want to stay on this point just a little bit more. I think that what this is indicating here is that God, when you trusted Christ, when I trusted Christ, whether we recognized it or not, God so infused us with a courage, with a fortitude to do that which He's called us to do. To do that which we've called us to do. I mean, this morning I sat in the McGuire's community group, and they're going through a study on Joseph. And those of you that are in there, you saw it. It's great message today, great illustration today out of the life of Joseph. How in the world did Joseph make it when he's sold into slavery by his brothers? How is it that when he gets to Egypt, I mean, he has no name, he has nothing to him. Who cares that he's the great-grandson of Abraham? I mean, those Egyptians cared nothing for him. He was just a 17-year-old slave that had been sold there. And yet, how in the world did Joseph make it through that? It was because, as the lesson said, he understood the destiny that God had for him. He understood those dreams and he had those promises. He understood that he was a child of God. And see, I think you could say the same thing about the Apostle Paul today. Paul knew that he was no longer the persecutor of the church. He was no longer just this rising star in Judaism. He was now a child of God called to do whatever it is God wanted him to do. And that gave him internal fortitude and gave him incredible courage and gave him the ability to stand alone, even though he was having to stand by himself. And if Paul's not a good enough illustration, that actually is even true of Titus. Because here's Titus. He doesn't understand anything. And yet he goes to Jerusalem, the very city where Jesus Christ was crucified and rose from the dead and then, just outside of it, ascended into heaven. And he's there and most people are saying, "You know what, Titus? You should get circumcised." And Titus is like, "No." And it's not because, "Hey, I don't want to do that." No, it's like Titus says, "No, that is not the basis of my salvation. It wasn't a works-based salvation." What's there? There is an incredible fortitude, an incredible courage. These guys were so convinced of God's call upon their life. That's the power of this changed life that God has given to us. Now, look at the rest of the passage here. Start at verse 6. All these people were saying, Titus should be circumcised. You need to teach those Gentiles to start following the law. They need to observe the Sabbath. They need to observe the dietary laws. They need to start, instituting all these rules and regulations about how we deal with crime and punishment and all those good things. And Paul and Titus were just remaining true to the truth of the gospel. But here's what happened. But from those who were of high reputation. See, here's something I think that often happens, and we miss it, is we stand firm and true to God, and then you know what happens? God comes in and He will confirm it for us. But usually it's after the fact. And that's how it's working in Paul's situation here. He said, but from those of high reputation, and by the way, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of high reputation, they contributed nothing to me on this thing. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just like Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who effectually works for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually was working in me, in my gospel, to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were the reputed pillars of the church, Peter, James, and John, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles, and they'll continue to go to the circumcised. They'll continue to focus on Jewish people and tell them who Christ is. And they wanted us, because they saw in us the divine call of God to go to Gentiles, to pagan Gentiles. They only asked us, hey, just keep remembering the poor. And that was the very thing we were in town for, Paul says. What happened? Paul stood firm. He didn't compromise. He demonstrated this incredible courage and fortitude. And then God came in and affirmed him through the likes of Peter, James, and John. Here's what I want you to see. See, this is the significance of this whole situation. I think that what Paul is saying there is that when God changes your life, that this faith alone in Christ alone, it brings about an incredible change. Remember that song we sang during the country set? What a wonderful change in my life has been brought since Jesus came into my heart. See, that change, it does all kinds of things in your life. And one of the things it does is it empowers us to pursue that calling that God has upon your life. See, here's the thing I want you to focus on as I start to wrap this thing up. What God had called Paul to do, take the gospel to the Gentiles. I mean, that was as contrary to political correctness as you could possibly get. I mean, the church choked on that for 10 or 15 years. And it's going to require another visit to Jerusalem and another high-level meeting that is all described in Acts chapter 15 before the church will ever really get it. And to be quite honest, a lot of people never did get it. I mean, even the writer of the book of Hebrews had to write to the Jews and explain to them how their faith fit into Christianity and how they needed to function, even though the Gentiles who got saved weren't functioning that way. This was a monumental shift. I guess I would liken it to the whole racism thing that our country has gone through over the last 150, 200 years. I mean, for years, for generations, they thought a certain race of people were inferior, were wrong, were incapable. And now, all of a sudden, through the Enlightenment, we recognize, hey, there's equality and all of that stuff. That's the same kind of thing that the early church went through. I mean, for Paul to say, you know what? I'm going on a mission trip, but I'm not going to the suburbs of Jerusalem. I'm not even going up to Galilee or Nazareth. I'm going to Rome. I mean, that's like saying, you know what? I am going to India. I'm going to China. I'm going to the Pacific Rim where they have been into paganism for generations, for centuries. You know, Shintoism, Hinduism, you know, Yaoism, all that stuff. And it's like Paul saying, I'm going there. And where did he get that kind of internal fortitude? Where did he get the guts to do what God called him to do? It was all as a result of that changed life. Now let me just kind of drill it down just a little bit more here. I mean, you are called by God. If you're here and you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior and it's faith alone and Christ alone, I mean, God didn't just want you on His team. He wanted you to do something. He wanted you to play a position. Okay, in Paul's situation, Paul became the quarterback. You know, he accomplished huge amounts of things out there. But God has all kinds of positions in His program. And He has called you. And let's be honest. I mean, there are times that you are doing what it is God has called you to do, and it would be very easy to quit. It would be very easy to give in for lots more than an hour, to use Paul's expression, because it's hard. It costs you money. It costs you friends. There are times when all of the world is saying the shorter line is the longer line, and you are called to be the person who says, no, this is the truth. This is the truth. Here is what God thinks about marriage. This is what God thinks about that topic, whatever the topic might be. This is, you know, it's not all roads get to heaven. It's not just be sincere and it'll all pan out in the end. Jesus was very clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. And there are many, many times that you and I, if we will allow ourselves, we will be put into situations where we have to stand for the truth. Where are you going to get that kind of internal fortitude? That's actually the wrong question. You've got it. You've already got it. That's all part of the power of this changed life. God took you, made you a new creation in Christ, and He has called you to be His person, His man or His woman, in that environment. And you've got that internal fortitude already. So why doesn't it always work that way? What is it that we all battle, even after we've trusted Christ? Lots of things, but I find this passage kind of illustrates one. And that is, a lot of times what we're doing is we're looking for approval from the wrong crowd, from the wrong people. See, go back to the Galatians passage here. One of the things Paul emphasizes there is he didn't care who
agreed with them or what position those people had with him. He says, what they were, I mean, that makes no difference to me. I mean, Paul was so convinced and so, you know, fortified that he was going to preach that pure gospel no matter what. And when Peter, James, and John come along and say, you know what? You're right on. He didn't say, whew, boy, I've been wondering. I am so glad. I mean, I don't think he had them on his stationery as part of his board of references. You know, it's like in his mind, he was going to do what God called him to do no matter what. Now, it is nice in Paul's situation and in our situation. God does bring those people and surround us, and that makes life nice when we can stand with other people. But if you understand this passage right, for at least the first five verses, Paul was not surrounded by a bunch of people that were saying, go get them. Paul was in this battle with these antagonists who were saying he was wrong, and Titus was too. And that's hard, because that's where I think you and I find ourselves a lot. There are people that you work with that actually think what you do spiritually is wrong. I mean, there are some of us here, I mean, our spouses think that's wrong. I mean, they're like, this is nuts. When did they become so religious? And it takes a lot of fortitude. And here's the point I think Paul's making is you got it. But you better not be going and looking for the approval of men. You better be looking for the approval of God. See, I think we love that approval of men. And Paul, I think you see here, early on in his ministry, he realized there was one entity and one entity only that he needed to please, and that was God. He knew that at the end of the day, he was going to stand before God, and it was going to be wood, hay, and stubble, or it was going to be gold, silver, and precious stone. And Paul recognized that it would be nice to have these people on his side and agreeing with him, but there was one entity and one entity only that really and truly mattered. It was God Himself. Is that your mentality? It really should be. I mean, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that, you know, we're supposed to grow up and become a mature person that is not tossed to and fro by every thought. That describes us far too often. We're going along and then someone says, yeah, but I don't think. Or I don't think. And we're like that pinball that just gets popped around here and there. And it's like, you know God called us to do this, but boy, James says this and Bill says this and Phil says this and Mary says this and, you know, we're just in turmoil because we don't know where to go. And the truth of the matter is, God did show us what to do. God did show us the path. And He actually gave us the internal fortitude. But we've got to keep in perspective who He is and who others are. And recognize that we answer to one and one only. That's what Paul is demonstrating in this passage. He is demonstrating the power of a changed life. When God saved him out there on the road of Damascus, it wasn't because he had done all of these things. No, it was faith alone in Christ alone. And over the 14 years that he grew and grew and grew, he somehow recognized it wasn't because he was doing all these things. It was because he was still functioning in a faith-based relationship. And when people got saved, he didn't sit and say, okay, you know, let me show you these 600 laws and regulations that you ought to maybe do.
It was like, here is a relationship with Christ and you need to pursue it with passion. And that relationship provided him with the fortitude and the courage to keep going, to pursue that call that God had on his life. Let's pray, okay? Just before I close this in prayer, I want to give you a minute here. What is it that you think God has really and truly called you to? Maybe you work in an office and you're maybe the only believer in that office. Maybe you're at least one of the only high-profile believers in that office. What is it that God has called you to do? To be that testimony? Maybe you're in a home and you're the only believer in that home. And you know that one of the things God has called you to do is to be His person in that home, in that marriage that is shining brightly for Him. If you were to take all that God wants you to do and reduce it down to one thing, one primary thing, what would that one primary thing be? Is it to be that kind of a teacher, that kind of a husband, that kind of a father, that kind of an employer? To be a Christ-like example? I've got great news for you. You have that ability. Not because you have it, but because Christ has made you a new creation in Christ. And He wants you to pursue it. And that can, you don't have to succumb to the peer pressure, the popularity contest, the other stuff. You can go hard and do what God has called you to do. You didn't save yourself. It was God who saved you. You're not going to be the one that lives this life out. It is going to be Christ living in you that lives this thing out. And you can do it. You can do it because it is Christ in you providing you with that fortitude. Father, I want to thank you for this lesson out of Paul's life. And Father, I thank you that you motivated him to stand very, very consistent for the faith of the gospel. Father, I pray that today we would recognize in us that same courage, fortitude, drive. And Father, the things that we might be doing that make us vacillate, make us wobble, things like putting too much credence in what other people say. I pray, Father, that today you would help us to put all of those things into perspective, to recognize that we serve you, and really, we serve you alone. And Father, it's you that at the end of the day, we will answer to. Father, I thank you for today and just the opportunity to serve you. By coming and being with your people, singing, worshiping, studying. Father, I pray that this time together would have been encouraging, enlightening, uplifting. Father, I pray that as we head out and we move into our activities for the rest of the day, and Father, as we move into the tasks of this week, Father, I pray that we truly would be your person in the various places you put us. Shining very, very brightly for Jesus Christ. And as we need to take a stand for the truth, Father, I pray that we would do that and that we would find that ability in our relationship with you. So thank you, Father, for this morning, and we pray your blessing upon us as we are dismissed. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.